Let's open the scriptures together to Genesis chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 15. The familiar history, Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, 1 through 15. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. We read this far. The basis of this history and the rest of God's Word, we have the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40, starting with question and answer 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also, the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. Beloved in the Lord, sixth commandment is short and it is concise. Thou shalt not kill. Those few words say a lot. And it is important in hearing and looking again at the sixth commandment that we hear and understand all that those few words have to say. In Jesus' day, when you read the opening chapters of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount in particular, you can see the tendency that prevailed in that day to have a very surface level understanding of God's commandments. The Pharisees, when they heard, "Thou shalt not kill," said to themselves, "Check, I'm good there." And they taught the people the same. They barely got through the first layer of the sixth commandment's skin, being satisfied with understanding the sixth commandment as simply prohibiting the unlawful taking of another person's life. And to be sure, that is what the sixth commandment forbids. But we understand that the sixth commandment, as well as all of the commandments, in forbidding a certain extreme and obvious sin, not only forbids that sin, but an entire category of sins beneath that extreme example. The way we can think about it is that the sin named and forbidden in each of the Ten Commandments is like the top of a family tree with many branches and roots beneath it. And when the very top of that family tree of sin is condemned, so is everything beneath it. And that's the case with the sixth commandment. Here in the sixth commandment, God calls us to avoid and to flee every sin that fits in the murder family tree. Certainly, we are not to take the life of another human being unlawfully. But more than that, we are not to harm our neighbor, to injure him in his body or in his soul. And further down, we are called to flee and to fight and to uproot those things which the Catechism on the basis of Scripture says are the causes of murder, really murder in our hearts. Hatred, anger, envy, desire of revenge, as well as others. This is an often needed spiritual wake-up call. Because just like the people of Jesus' day, we're prone to take a surface-level view of the sixth commandment. That's the tendency of our fallen human nature. That's the tendency of people in every day and age. It's very easy to hear this commandment and say, "Well, I haven't killed anyone lately, so I'm all set." But we need to go deeper. Indeed, the sixth commandment shines its light upon many so-called or so-thought respectable sins. Understandable sins. That is, sins that we can tolerate or excuse in our life. Sins we may be tempted to call no big deal sins, such that we downplay them, give ourselves some slack with regard to them, but sins about which God says, "That's murder." We need to have a full-orbed understanding of the vices forbidden by the sixth commandment so that we may get to the heart of murder. And the familiar history of Cain and Abel brings this dynamic to light and helps us get at the heart of murder. It can be easy with the history of Cain and Abel to take a surface-level approach here and say, here's Cain, he just gets upset and he snaps, and in a fit of passion, he kills his brother. But there's much, much more to it than that. This history shows in Cain the progression from murder of the heart to murder indeed. And as such, it is very instructive for us as we, by the grace of God, are called and seek to uproot from our hearts the causes of murder. So let's consider the sixth commandment together. The theme is getting at the heart of murder. Getting at the heart of murder. In the first place, uncovering it, uncovering what really lies at the heart of murder, and then some instruction from the Word of God concerning uprooting it, uncovering it and uprooting it. Why do people kill? Why do people injure, wound, damage, inflict pain, cause grief, inflict misery, heartache on one another? Why do you and I do that? Knowing how quickly our fingers start pointing at someone else or something else, Jesus, in Matthew 15, verse 19, points the divine finger where it belongs. Right here. Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." It all goes back to here, my sinful heart. Very simply, murder is something that starts in my heart. Murder is the act of inflicting harm on the person of a fellow human being in order to gratify myself. That's a simple definition, a broad definition of what murder is. It is inflicting harm on the person of a fellow human being in order to gratify myself. Question and answer 105 details the main categories of sins that qualify as murder, that fit under the umbrella of murder. Of course, the most extreme form of ending another human life unlawfully by bullet or blade or some other means is murder. It is taking a life that God has created and that God has given, over which God is sovereign. And it is God alone who has the right to give and to take life. And no human being may assume to himself the prerogative of God and at his own will take the life of another. Now the Catechism, in passing, mentions there are certain forms of killing which are lawful. For example, the state is entrusted with the sword to enforce the law and to prevent violent crime and murder. And thus, when capital punishment is executed against a criminal, that is not murder, but a lawful form of killing that is sanctioned by God's word. You can think of other examples, such as arising in self-defense against someone who has invaded your home and is threatening your family. And if in the course of that self-defense you injure or even kill the attacker who is seeking to destroy your family, that is not murder. But the point is, any unlawful taking of life that is not sanctioned by God's word is strictly forbidden, because God is the Lord and giver of life, who has the authority to give and to take life. We do not. And God has created human life such that it has a certain value and dignity, which we fellow human beings have no right and authority to destroy or to take. But murder is not just taking a life. Murder is harming a life, whether harming someone's body or harming someone's soul. And thus there is such a thing as murder with our words. For when we speak cruel, hurtful, uncharitable words to another person that causes them harm, God accounts that as verbal murder. Treating another person with contempt or disdain, even with our body language. Murder. But make it real. It can be very easy to sit comfortably in the general and the abstract and escape conviction. Do we murder each other in any of these ways? Children, what are you doing when you make fun of someone here in church or at school? What are you doing when you say unkind things about them and you laugh at them? This is what God says. You're hurting them. That's murder. But let's not think that just the children do that. Because we adults, we don't grow out of it, do we? We just find more refined ways to murder each other. When someone upsets us, what do? What's our first response? When we're in a conflict with someone, do we want to pay them back? get back at them with our words or with our deeds, make them hurt. Again, this is touching upon sins that we so easily call respectable, we so easily think are understandable, we so quickly excuse as no big deal. But how does God see them? Well, the sixth commandment in our catechism's faithful exposition of the sixth commandment lets us see those sins with a God's eye view, and God says, that's murder. That's murder. Why? Why? Well, this is where we get to the roots of murder that go deep into our sinful nature. Ultimately, the reason we hurt and we murder one another is that in some way this gratifies ourselves. It's rather unflattering and unpleasant truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. Really, when we get down to the bottom of it, why do we speak that harsh, cruel word? Why do we take that action that hurts another person? Why do people kill each other? Because in some way it gratifies self. There is something in us that gets pleasure when we wound other people. That's the sinful nature. That's the awful reality of sin. All sin is self-focused and self-absorbed and wants my way, even at the expense of my neighbor. And if my neighbor crosses me, or if my neighbor gets in my way, or if my neighbor denies me what I want, sinful nature says, I want to pay them back. And it feels good to see them hurt. And that gets to the bottom of murder and gets at the heart of murder. The roots of murderous thoughts, words, and deeds are described in question and answer 106. Just as every tree grows up from and is nourished by an underground system of roots, the same is true of every outward manifestation of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge, pride, and many others. These are the root systems in our flesh, in our hearts, out of which murderous actions and words grow. This is the root system that nourishes murder. The history of Cain and Abel shows us this. So now, here, let's briefly go through the history. And what I want us to observe is the progression in Cain's heart and mind. And we will see how these roots of murder, these causes thereof, appear in Cain's heart and how he fosters them, he nurtures them so that they grow. And what grows out of this root system in Cain's heart then is the actual act of taking his brother's life. It's a heartbreaking tale, and sadly one that is too often relived by many of God's people throughout the ages. Adam and Eve bring forth their firstborn son into the world with the words of God's mother promise still ringing in their ears. And so we see a certain expectation on Adam and Eve's part, and that's echoed in Eve's words. I have gotten a man from the Lord. And the sense of this is much more than, wow, I've given birth to a child. The sense of this is, I have received the man from the Lord. There was a certain expectation, a certain hope, even thinking that this firstborn son was the promised seed of the woman, Cain, gotten of the Lord, they hoped was the Christ. Very soon, Adam and Eve would have to grapple with that horrid, painful reality in this broken world that not every child according to the flesh is the spiritual seed. And Cain, in the process of time, would reveal himself not to be the Christ, but a dead-hearted killer. Though Cain and his brother Abel grew up in the same home, had the same instruction, they were very different in their hearts. Both of these men were able men, occupied in important, necessary trades. Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd, and you can hardly imagine two trades more important at that time than those two trades. Both were sinners with the same corrupt human nature, but the difference lay in the heart. Abel had a new heart given him by God, and Cain did not. And the episode recounted in this history shows how that hidden difference comes to light, and Cain becomes manifest for who he truly was. It was all occasioned by the bringing of offerings to God. Now, as an aside, the early chapters of Genesis don't tell us outright when and how the institution of animal sacrifice was first put in place, though we can logically infer that God revealed his will to Adam and Eve that he was to be worshipped through animal sacrifice. And likely that took place in connection with God's act of killing the first animals and using their skins to clothe Adam and Eve as a picture of how the shed blood of the coming Lamb of God would cover their sin and be their access unto God. And so the sacrificial system was likely instituted right at the beginning of the Old Testament after the fall. It was through the picture of the blood of Christ that the faith of the Old Testament saints was directed to God. And so these two brothers bring offerings to God. But their offerings are different. And it is in the bringing of these two different offerings that we see the roots of murder in Cain's heart. And it actually begins with Cain's pride and sense of entitlement. That's why he brought the offering that he brought. Verse 3 says that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now we might say, isn't that a good thing? Cain brought the best of the work of his hands. He brought of the fruit of the ground. And in a certain sense, we'd say, yes, it is good that we bring our best as a sacrifice of thanks to God. But the problem was, Cain ignored the most important command that God had given concerning his worship. That is, they were only to approach God with blood sacrifice, picturing the fact that the sinner's only access to God, the only way for fallen people to come into God's presence and be received in his favor, is through the blood of atonement that pays for their sins. And the animal blood of all of those sacrificial lambs throughout the ages was simply a picture pointing to the blood of Christ. When Cain approached God without blood, he was saying, I don't need the blood of the promised Christ. I can come before God and stand on my own two feet, and my best ought to be good enough for God. In fact, my best entitles me to God's acceptance and to God's approval and to God's blessing. That's the thinking behind Cain's offering. Whereas when Abel came with the blood of a lamb, it wasn't simply that he was bringing the best animal of his flock. It was a confession of faith. I am a sinner who can only approach the holy God through the blood of the coming Savior. And thus God had respect. That means God received favorably Abel's offering, not because it was of a higher quality, but because it was the offering of faith. Whereas Cain's was the offering of self-righteousness. Well, Cain notices that God did not receive his offering with favor, but received Abel's. And what is Cain's reaction? It is telling. Verse 5, and Cain was very wroth, meaning he was extremely angry, and his countenance fell. His face became downcast. He became someone who was brooding in self-pity and in simmering rage. Rather than humbling himself and acknowledging his wrong, he hangs on to his pride, and as proud men often do, he reacts with anger and self-pity mixed together. As a proud man, there was nothing more unjust in his mind than God not recognizing his offering. I give my very best. Look at all I have done, and this is what I get, says proud Cain. Anger begins burning in his heart. Anger at God, anger at Abel, because Abel's works were righteous, and Cain's were not, but Cain refuses to recognize that and resents Abel for receiving from God what he, Cain, thinks he's entitled to. Envy begins rotting Cain from the inside. Question and answer 106. The roots, that system of roots going down deep in Cain's heart, the things that God accounts as murder because they are the causes thereof. And so God confronts Cain's pride in his anger. God doesn't coddle him, but gets right to the heart of it. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? And we know when God asks questions, he's not searching for information, but he's drawing out of that person their own statement about what they've done, drawing out of them a confession, which Cain in his hardness of heart will not give. Verse 7, God goes on to say, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, that verse is a little bit challenging, but the idea is this. God is saying, if you brought an offering like Abel did, would you not have been accepted? The point is not, if you just do what you're supposed to, you'll earn something from God. God's pointing out Cain's unbelief. All who come to God through the blood of Christ shall be accepted. That's what Abel did. But Cain spurned Christ and said, I don't need that blood, when he brought the offering that he did. And then God goes on to give Cain a very important warning. If thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. You could translate that, unto you, Cain, will be sin's striving. And that points out a very important fact, that sin is not this lazy thing that just sits in our flesh, but our sinfulness is a very active power that is striving to gain mastery over us. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You must rule over him. You must fight against that sin and overcome it. The picture to have before our minds is a door, and on the other side of that door, there's a crouching lion. Sin is like a crouching lion waiting to pounce if we open the doors of our heart to it and let it in, or coddle it, or try to keep it as a pet in some corner of our life. That's folly. Open the door and let it in, and it'll pounce and sink its teeth and its claws into you. But Cain's reaction to God here shows even more of his heart, the hardness of his heart. He does not heed God's warning, but his silence is ominous. And instead, what we see is that other root of murder growing, hatred. Hatred for his brother Abel. Cain opens the door, and the beast of sin pounces. And from the roots comes the awful fruit of the act of murder. Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Cain talked with Abel. Don't pass over that first part of the verse. What that indicates is that Cain wasn't just taken by a fit of passion. He was calculating this. He was plotting this. He lures Abel out into the field, out of eyesight and out of earshot. And there he rises up with premeditated intentionality. He rises up against his brother Abel and slays him to gratify his own sinful heart. That anger, that hatred, that envy that had been festering there, that he had nurtured, he now gives full expression to. It's not that Cain here murders his brother for the first time. Cain had been murdering his brother for a long time now, murdering him in his heart. And we can well imagine murdering him with the sharp words that he spoke to his brother, murdering him with his body language, because that anger, that downcast countenance that Cain had, we have to imagine he was very cold and hostile to his brother leading up to this. From the root system grows murderous words, murderous actions, and it climaxes with the taking of Abel's life. So, let's finish the first point by applying this briefly. This word of God, in a very vivid way, uncovers for us the root system of murder and shines an uncomfortable light upon how ingrained murder is in our fallen nature. And our response to this searching word of God needs to be different than Cain. Cain was silent. Cain hardened his heart. Cain would not hear the admonitions of the word of God, resisted it, and look where it led. With humility, we need to see that there's more than a little bit of Cain in all of us. And the downward spiral we see in Cain is something that, if we're honest, we can relate to. Thanks be to God if we've never risen up and actually taken a man's life, but how often in your life and mind has not a little offense festered? And because it's felt good, it's gratified us, we've nurtured that anger and we've kept it. And it's led to biting words. It's led to little actions here and there to get back at that person, to gratify myself. The downward spiral of Cain, the deeper penetration of the root system of murder in Cain's heart, it's something we can see in ourselves because we share the same sinful nature. We need to see that the moral of the story of Cain and Abel is much more than Cain is a reprobate sinner who doesn't love God, and so this is what reprobates do, and they persecute the righteous. Yes, that is true. And that is part of the application of this story. We have here pictured the enmity between the unbelieving world and the spiritual seed of God. But we must go farther. Cain doesn't simply do what he does because he's an ungodly reprobate. He does what he does because he has the same nature you and I have. Murder is not just something reprobates do. Murder is something we all sully our hands in. And this history, this word of God, has us reckon with that fact so that we might be humbled. And armed with the spiritual knowledge, turn our swords away from each other and turn our swords upon our old man of sin. And so let us not excuse the root sins that lie behind murderous words and actions. The Catechism's language is very helpful. God abhors the causes thereof. Pride, hatred, envy, anger, self-pity, and the list could go on. God sees these things, these causes of murder in our hearts, and God accounts them to be murder. The bad root, which leads to the bad fruit. Both. Both. He abhors, and both he calls us to put off. Are we prone to dismiss these things? Respectable, understandable, no big deal sins. Let the Word of God show us that those things are in fact deadly sins, which when harbored in the heart, lead us down a very dark path, which when stoked, kept alive, hung on to, will produce poisonous fruits. To cherish anger in your heart, to keep that festering envy, to continue to nurture that desire for revenge, to hold on to hatred. That's as foolish as opening the door to the pouncing lion and say, come on in and have your way with me. And thinking that you can take that lion in and you can pet its mane and it's going to do what you want it to do. And if it gets out of control, you can just put it in a cage. That's absurd. That lion's going to master you and devour you. And that's the level of seriousness we ought to have as we approach these heart sins that lead to murder. They're not little pets we can control. They need to be put off and mortified, or else we're going to hurt people and we're going to hurt ourselves. So let's not excuse them. Let's not minimize them. It's easy to do that. How often do we hear in the world today this argument that's used all the time to justify sinful lifestyles? I was born that way. I can't help it. It's just the way I am, and so you better accept the way I am. And we're very quick to condemn that argument, and often rightly. But how easily we resort to it ourselves. When after bursting out in anger at a loved one, I say, I just have a temper. I just have a short fuse. It's just my personality. No, it's not just a temper problem. It's not just a personality problem. It's a sin problem. It's an indwelling sin problem. It's a problem of you opening the door to the lion. Let's not minimize it. Let's call it what it is, so that we can take the serious action by the power of the gospel for the good of our neighbor, for our own good too. And so all of this, it just shows us how much we need Christ, doesn't it? And how grateful we ought to be for Christ. Christ who came to save a fallen, murderous people such as we are. Christ who came to cleanse our hearts by the power of His Spirit, to wash away our guilt. Christ who came to give us a new heart that cherishes life, that loves the good, that seeks to protect the neighbor. How much we need Christ, and how much we have in Christ. We need the covering of Christ's blood to wipe away our guilt, and we have it. Christ came into the world. He came into the world and He yielded Himself into the murderous hands of humanity to be that Lamb of God that Abel's lamb pictured. He bore the penalty murderers deserve to bear. And for His sake, we have full pardon. And that's where we must go after the law exposes ourselves, or exposes us to ourselves. It brings us low that we might confess and that we might flee to the cross, to the Christ who lifts us up. And so the guilt-stricken Christian who sees in his or her life the patterns of anger, a pattern of hatred, a pattern of envy, a pattern of vengefulness, a pattern of pride, don't spiral downward into that guilt and say there is no hope, but turn from that sin and flee to Christ and find refuge in His blood that cleanses the guilt of all who believe in Him. But don't stop there, because we need renewal. We need cleansing with the blood, but we also need inward transformation by the Spirit, and by the grace of God, we have that too. Christ, by the shedding of His blood, not only purchased for us the wiping away of our guilt, but earned for us the quickening Spirit, the inworking power of grace that changes, that gives a new heart. You see, Abel had a murderous heart too. It's not that Cain was a murderer and Abel was not. The difference was God had given Abel a new heart. And God gives us that new heart as well. A heart that loves the neighbor, a heart that cherishes and protects the neighbor, a heart that shrinks from inflicting injury, that finds holy delight in doing good and helping and healing, a heart mastered by the gospel rather than the beast of sin. Christ in the gospel shows us a more excellent way of life than the ruinous way of Cain. And so that leads us to the second point, uprooting it. We've uncovered the roots of murder. We've gotten to the heart of it. But now, having laid bare the roots of murder, we're not to just shake our hands or wring our hands and say there's nothing that can be done, but we're to get to work uprooting, not by our own strength, but by the power of God's grace, the power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel, which is the mightiest power. Uprooting, not just clipping the branches, not just pruning the most offensive fruit, but uprooting it at the root. And this starts with abhorring the causes of murder just like God abhors them. And in abhorring them, taking gospel-empowered action to lay them aside. That's the language of question and answer 105. Right in the middle. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge, and that doesn't apply just to desire for revenge, but all of the root sins of murder, lay it aside. It's the biblical language of putting off, of being converted, of mortifying the old man and his desires and his deeds and his thought patterns. Lay aside pride. Be clothed in humility. You can't come back to humility enough. It truly is that foundational virtue of the Christian. Humility nips murder in the bud. You see, we are most prone to injure other people when we're proud. We are most prone to injure other people when we're proud because when we're proud, we really don't care about other people, or we will be quick to justify our hurtful actions because we esteem ourselves so much more highly than others. And if I'm here and other people are down here, then it doesn't matter so much what happens to them or what I do to them so long as I get what I want. Pride is fertile soil for murder to grow in. But the gospel of Christ, when it masters your heart, it changes our perspective. That former pride, that former esteeming of myself better than other, becomes ugly and abhorrent in my sight, just as it is in God's. The gospel removes big me and puts God back at the center where he belongs. The gospel puts God's will back in the center as the most important thing and puts my will in subjection to his. The gospel pulls the scales from my eyes so that I can see the reality of my own sinfulness, my own unworthiness, and bask in the wonder and the glory of God's undeserved goodness to me, his mercy. And if my heart is open to that and I comprehend the wonder of God's grace to me in Christ, that's going to change how I view and treat other people. It's going to humble me. My neighbor doesn't exist for me to be used by me, to be taken advantage of by me, and to be punished by me as I see fit when they don't do what I want. But the neighbor is put there by God for me to bless. Not only pride, the gospel of Christ addresses the other roots of murder in the same way. And the Spirit of Christ gives us the power to uproot them. And the gospel of Christ gives us the knowledge we need to take that action. Envy, envy. We understand that envy is very different than desiring something, even earnestly desiring something. You can earnestly desire something without being envious. Envy is earnest desire gone rancid and rotten. It's like a piece of rotten fruit. Envy is earnest desire that now has an evil eye. Envy looks at the person who possesses what I want or who is what I want to be. And because God has given them that, or because they are that, I begin to hate them. I begin to despise them. I begin to wish in my innermost heart that evil will befall them. I start to take pleasure at that thought and take pleasure in it when it does happen. And maybe it even prompts me to take certain actions or speak certain words to hurt them because it gratifies me. But the gospel comes and says, the Lord is your shepherd. And we say, I shall not want. I shall not want. How shall I want if I have Christ? Why should I envy if Christ in his goodness gave that to my neighbor, or Christ in his goodness made my neighbor to be that way? That's God's prerogative, who sovereignly distributes to whom he will. And as God sovereignly distributes to my neighbor, he does so for my good. Just as all that I am and all that I have has been given to me by God to bless my neighbor, the same is true of my neighbor. Envy is militancy against the goodness of God. And the man whose heart is open to the gospel sees that and says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the gospel rips that envy out of my heart. Anger, anger. So quickly we justify our anger. We say, I've got a reason to be angry. I have a right to be angry. But so very often our anger is just selfishness throwing a tantrum. Someone got in my way. Someone thwarted my will. Someone didn't give me what I wanted. And now to gratify myself, I want them to pay. The gospel comes and says, what if God treated you that way? You'd be doomed. Thanks be to God, he doesn't. And God's anger is just. He'd have every right to take me, an unworthy sinner, and banish me from his presence forever under his just displeasure. But rather than do that, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to be murdered at the hands of sinners to make atonement for my sins, to make me his child, and give me a place with him forever. The gospel puts anger in perspective. Nothing throws cold water on the simmering coals of anger like the gospel of Christ does. Same goes for hatred, for vengefulness. Hatred says, my neighbor, I despise them and I want them gone. The gospel says, God put that neighbor there for you to love. The gospel says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's the negative, but now let's conclude with the positive. Putting the sixth commandment into practice is more than uprooting these roots of murder. It's cultivating by the power of the gospel, cultivating in our hearts the exact opposite, which question and answer 107 describes in terms of the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That's ultimately the opposite of murder. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is that committed pursuit of the true good of another person. And thus love protects, love safeguards, love seeks well-being instead of inflicting injury on the person of another. Rather than inflicting injury to gratify myself, love protects life. Love seeks the well-being of another's life, and love is gratified in doing good. You see, the power of Christ, the inworking of his Spirit, transforms our affections. Our sinful flesh delights in evil. Our sinful flesh finds pleasure in wounding, inflicting harm. The power of Christ transforms that. And the heart that pulsates with the love of God, the heart that is open to the gospel, finds its pleasure in the very opposite, in doing good. Even when it costs me love your neighbor as yourself. Contemplate the love of God and what costly love that was toward us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem his people. He first loved us, and now that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The keeping of the sixth commandment, you can boil it down to that. Loving my neighbor as myself. And the Catechism summarizes what that love is going to look like in question and answer 107. And it's almost as if the Catechism took a net and dragged the net through 1 Corinthians 13 and then dragged the net through the Beatitudes and collected some of the choice, beautiful gems that are found there and lays them all before us. This is what obedience to the sixth commandment looks like. Rather than hurting my neighbor, showing patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness to him. Seeking to prevent his hurt as much as is in my power, doing him good, even if he sets himself against me as an enemy. So, as we hear the sixth commandment, don't just check the box. Ask yourself, am I patient? Am I peaceable? Am I meek towards my brother, my sister in the church? Do I have mercy for my neighbor? Am I someone who is showing all kindness? That's the thrust of the sixth commandment. That's who Jesus is. And by the power of Christ, that's who you are and who you can be. Let us hear his word and be what grace makes and calls us to be. Amen. Father in heaven, thy word is searching. It's laid bare before our eyes the roots of murder, and we confess our sins and our faults to thee. How often we murder each other in thought and word, and even in actions that we take. Forgive us. By the power of Christ, work a new heart in us, a heart that is full of love for thee and love for the neighbor, so that we show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, all kindness to one another and to our neighbor. Work this in our hearts by the gospel of Christ, and may we find this way of life to be what is truly satisfying and gratifying. Amen.